Please grab a Bible, because we're going to be reading Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please keep that passage open. There is an extraordinary freedom that comes from knowing that you have nothing to lose. Some of you will know that I'm an Arsenal fan. I saw an interesting statistic the other day which showed how Arsenal have a pretty extraordinary record when it comes to winning their final game of the season, which is almost certainly, I think, because normally the pressure is off at that point. There's nothing important riding on that game. It's not going to change where they finish. That was the case this year as I gleefully watched them thump their opponents 5-0. See, if nothing that happens to you has the power to affect where you will finish, well, then you can act with real freedom and boldness, even what looks like recklessness. And, you know, that is kind of the attitude to the Christian life that God wants us to have. It's what Paul really has been working so hard to persuade us of in this chapter. Do you remember, if you were here at the start of our series, we said then that if we're going to stake our whole lives on the gospel, and if we are going to radically invest in the advance of the gospel, well, we need to be confident that we are definitely headed towards life with Jesus, no matter what happens to us. That is why assurance is so important. And so over these past 3 weeks, we've seen Paul assure us in the face of sin and of suffering and our own weakness, that God, by his Spirit, will bring us to glory. And now he brings all of that together, and he spells out the sense of invincibility that we should be left feeling. Here are two images that some of you may remember from your childhood. This is Super Mario and Pac-Man. The common link between them, besides them both being video games, obviously, common link is that in both of them, there was an item that made you invincible. So for Mario, that was a star, and for Pac-Man, it was one of those extra big dots. And if you got that item, then nothing around you could touch you. And that is kind of how Paul wants us to feel. And if we've got the gospel, well, then nothing can touch us. And so here's the question I've been wrestling with for myself this week. Am I living the Christian life like that, like I am untouchable, like I've got nothing to lose? I mean, it's really hard, because in one sense, I feel like I do have so much I could lose. My money, my job, my home, my health, my reputation, my comfort, my friends, my freedom, even my life. Here's someone who lived like he had nothing to lose. This is John Chow. You might recognize him. He was in the news about 4 years ago. John was a 26-year-old American-Chinese missionary who was killed as he tried to make contact with a notoriously violent, unreached tribe on a tiny little Indian island. Now, many mainstream newspapers described him as foolish and reckless. His diary actually shows he knew the risks full well. On his first attempt the previous day, he'd been shot at with an arrow which had lodged in his Bible. He wrote that evening that he knew there was a very good chance he might die the next day. And he's just one of, well, countless numbers of Christians over the years who have given up everything, including their lives, for the gospel. But what possesses somebody to do that? Well, for him and for countless others, it was this confidence that Paul drives home at the end of this chapter today. This confidence that ultimately we have nothing to lose, because nothing that happens to us has any power to affect where we will finish. Nothing can stop us receiving glory. The headline summary of really all that we've been seeing over the past 3 weeks is there in verse 31. The rest of the passage is just an unpacking of that verse, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And now, by this point, we should already know for sure whether or not God is for us. And Paul's already told us everything that we need in this chapter to be assured of that. Do you remember verses 1 to 4? Do you trust that Jesus bore your condemnation? Or remember verses 5 to 13? Do you have a new mindset towards God and sin? Are you now seeking to battle sin and to live out the new life of the Spirit? I remember verses 14 to 25. Do you suffer hopefully because you believe your Father's promises about a future inheritance to come? So if the answer to those questions is yes, well then, as we saw last Sunday, God, by his Spirit, has set us on a certain path to glory. And no matter our weakness, he is taking us there. God is for us. And so if that's true, Paul asks today, well then, is there anything or anyone who will in any way, to any extent, prevent us from receiving maximum glory? And clearly no, is Paul's answer. And to persuade us of that, he explores the two kinds of opponents that we might think could deny us glory. They are God and something other than God. So first of all, what about God himself? So, okay, God is for us, but just how for us is he really? Is he slightly for us? After all, we probably all had a friend about whom we'd think, well, I know overall they would say they were the for me. You know, they'd probably help me out if it was convenient. But I'm not necessarily they'd always put me first above their own concerns, certainly over their own family. Well, did you ever think God is like that? You know, I know that he's on my side, so I can expect the good to outweigh the bad over time and definitely in the end. But I know he's got his own concerns. Well, how valuable are you to God? How much of a priority do you think your good is to him? Look at verse 32 again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is how for us God is. Let's maybe reflect on my expectations a bit this week. Do I expect God to give me all things? I don't know about you. I think I'm often tempted to set my sights a little bit more modest than that, because I know I'm so undeserving of all things. I'm persuaded that God has good things in store for me, but all things, really? Well, that just forgets the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? To graciously, that's the key word here. Yeah, you and I didn't deserve the Lord Jesus in the slightest, but God gave his own son graciously. If he has already freely given what is most precious to him for you, if you are that valuable to him, well, surely there is no other good he's going to withhold from you. Which means, really, our expectations cannot be set too high. And they can be set wrongly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, if we think that means there won't be any suffering for us now. It can be set wrongly, but they cannot be set too high. Even our suffering, as we heard last week, God works for our good. I think that is, again, part of what Paul means here by all things. Even now, all things are given for us. Okay, we might think, but what about the trial that we face before God on Judgment Day? Is that something that could possibly scupper us, where God could turn against us? And we've heard Paul say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that by his death, the requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. And we know that there shouldn't be anything to fear. It's still natural to feel apprehensive, isn't it? When I was 19, I was called on for jury service at the Old Bailey, sat on quite a weighty attempted murder trial. And there's something almost daunting just about being in a place like that, where you know some people are put away for life in prison. And I wasn't even the one on trial. It's not surprising that as we think forward to facing that divine courtroom on Judgment Day with so much at stake, even when we know that the verdict must be for us, not surprising we'd feel some nervousness. That some part of us wondering, am I really going to be acquitted? And so what Paul does is he gives us a preview of exactly how our future day in court is going to go to reassure us. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, when we think about it, there are plenty of people who should be able to bring a charge against us. How about Satan, the accuser? Who could point out every time we've fallen for his lies and ignored and betrayed God? How about those whom we've wronged? He could point out all the ways that we've hurt them in our selfishness. How about our own conscience that knows all the things that we've done in secret, including all of our thoughts, things that we'd be ashamed of if anyone else knew about them? But more worrying than any of those should be God himself. He is the one who all of our sin is ultimately against. He's the one whom we have chiefly offended. And he sees the depths of our guilt more clearly than anyone, far more clearly than we do. Well, he is both the prosecution and the judge in the divine courtroom. And so feel the comfort of the next verse and a half, verse 33 again. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Picture this with me for a moment. Imagine that you were arriving at the Old Bailey on trial for a crime that carried the maximum sentence. And you knew that you should be found not guilty. But just the magnitude of what was at stake made you feel a bit nervous. I wonder, what do you think would give you the most confidence as you walked into court? How about if you saw a big TV screen before you even got to court, on which the judge in your trial was announcing that the verdict had already been decided and that you had been justified and found not guilty? Imagine then getting to the courtroom and you look up at the bench and you see that the judge is actually your adopted father. And then you look across the courtroom and you see that your appointed defense lawyer is also the judge's son, and that he bears on his body the incontrovertible evidence that means it would be the most horrendous miscarriage of justice if you were found guilty. See, the stakes might be high, but how could you be more confident? Well, that is the picture that Paul gives us of the divine courtroom. It is God who justifies. Your father is the judge. And he has told you the verdict in advance. Not guilty. Jesus, our defense, who has dealt with our sin, he is there permanently on display for all to see, so there can be no doubt whatsoever that not guilty verdict is never going to change. So then, nothing to worry about from God. He could not be more for us. And we are absolutely safe from his condemnation. So the question then becomes, well, what about something else? Something that is not God's? That's the question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any other power? Perhaps there's some nefarious power that might not care about God's verdict. Anything else at all that might be able to prevent us from receiving maximum glory? Well, again, it looks like there are plenty of things against us that can do us harm in life. End of verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And we thought a couple of weeks ago about how we might sometimes wonder whether suffering like that is a sign that we are separated from God's love. Well, Paul reminds us here that the Christian should actually expect to suffer more than most, because we have all of the normal sufferings of living in a groaning world, plus the persecutions that come for our faith. The psalm he quotes in verse 36, Psalm 44, it's actually an interesting choice of psalm. It was written at a time when, unusually, Israel were not suffering as a punishment for their sin, but despite having actually acted righteously. It's a little deliberate reminder from Paul. We shouldn't assume that suffering is necessarily a sign of God's disapproval. It's just normal for Christians. But can any of those things ultimately harm us? That's the question. To be sure, they can hurt us badly. But can they prevent us from receiving maximum glory? Can they change where we will finish? No, says Paul. Verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And even death just gets us sooner to glory. Earlier this year, someone I knew died very suddenly of an undiscovered brain tumour. He worked for another church in the city, and I happened to be meeting one of his colleagues on the day that he was taken into hospital, and told that he was going to die. And as I left, this is what he said to me. He said, remember, this is a bad day for the rest of us, but it is a great day for Mikey. By which he meant, well, he is going sooner to glory. A conqueror over death, through him who loved us. In fact, we are more than conquerors in all these things, Paul says. What does that mean? I think the phrase "all these things" is supposed to remind us both of verse 28, where we saw that all things work together for good, and verse 32, how will he not graciously give us all things? And how now everything that happens to us, even sufferings, ultimately work for us, for our good. So what should we conclude about the potential threats to our glory from something other than God? Well, verse 38 is how Paul concludes. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul includes in that list pretty much every dimension of existence we could imagine, doesn't he? There's the existential dimension, life and death, the spiritual dimension, angels and rulers, the temporal dimension, things present and things to come, the physical dimension, height and depth. And if that wasn't comprehensive enough to round it off, nor anything else in all creation, nothing at all can separate us from God's love. And it's that word creation that ought to tell us why. See, there are really just two types of things that exist. There is God, the creator, and there are things that God has created. How can anything that God created possibly thwart God, the creator? If God is for us, who can be against us? And see, here's the thing. Here is ultimately why Paul wants us to be so assured, remember? If God is for us, if our life with him is secure, headed for glory, if nothing will change where we finish in the end, well, then what is there to lose for the gospel? Sure, you can lose your money, you can lose your job, you can lose your home, but you cannot lose your glory. You could lose your health, you could lose your reputation, you could lose your comfort, but you cannot lose your glory. You could lose your friends, you could lose your freedom, you could even lose your life, but you cannot lose your glory. See, that is why you can stake your whole life on the gospel. That's why Paul did. And you know, that list of threats in verse 35, and that wasn't just a hypothetical list for Paul. They're just exactly the kind of things he describes happening to him on his missionary journeys. You can check out 2 Corinthians to see some of his lists there of what he's been through. Imprisonments, beatings, stonings. Three times he was shipwrecked. I think news reporters today would have called him reckless, wouldn't they? Foolish. Paul just knew that at the end of the day he was invincible. He had nothing to lose. This painting of one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, shows him speaking with the Roman Empress Eudoxia. In the course of his ministry, she banished him twice for his preaching. There's a famous account of a dialogue between Chrysostom and Eudoxia. It's probably not what was actually said. More likely, it's a kind of imagined reconstruction. based on what Chrysostom wrote about it afterwards, but it certainly captures his attitude if you read any of his writings. The account goes that when threatened with banishment, Chrysostom replied, "Well, you cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house. But I will kill you," the emperor said. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I'll take away your treasures," said Euxodia. "Well, no, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left," Eudoxia responded. "No, you cannot," said John, "for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me." Should we pray?
Father God, we thank you that in Christ nothing can separate us from your love. Please give each of us that rock-solid assurance and total confidence again today. Thank you that you didn't spare your perfect son Jesus, but gave him up for us. We pray that each of us might trust your character and your provision because of it. And we particularly lift before you those in our church family who are facing real trouble, grief, or spiritual battle right now. Please minister to them in the ache of that hardship. Reassure them that nothing can keep them from glory. Would each of us live boldly for Christ now, giving everything for him and speaking and planning hopefully about the future, because we know nothing can separate us from your love. And would many of our non-Christian friends long to know that spiritual safety and find it here in the gospel at Euston. We're also delighted to pray for our mission partner, Caitlin, in Thailand. As she begins learning Thai this month, please give her all the resources and energy she needs. We pray she wouldn't just grasp the language, but excel at it, so that she can convey the glory and beauty of the gospel in words that are compelling and clear. We also pray for village outreach among family members of those in prison. We pray that many would hear that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Would whole families and villages be saved? Even today, there are huge portions of the population in Thailand who are totally unreached. So we pray with Caitlin that you would bring more gospel workers. Please particularly raise up more missionaries among the Thai people themselves who are compelled to go and tell others the glorious news. Finally, we want to pray for the ongoing conflict in Ukraine. We beg that you would restrain the hand of the wicked and bring down those who oppress. Please bring a swift, miraculous end to the violence. Help politicians and aid workers to minimize suffering. And would our Christian brothers and sisters in the region keep crying out to you? Would they really know that nothing can separate them from Christ's love? No government power, no sword, no unrelenting hardship. Please might their hope in your love be a beacon to those around them. And would many Ukrainians and Russians seek Christ and find good news and glory that can never be taken from them? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.